to the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And the theme, Laodicean church life and its only cure. Laodicean church life and its only cure. Some preliminary notes, which I hope will be of some stimulus to my fellow preachers. One. In Romans 11:22, Paul the Apostle urges his readers to consider the goodness and severity of God. In this last of the seven letters to the churches, we meet the very same goodness and severity, only this time it's attributed to the risen Lord Jesus, named here as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The letter deals first with the severity of God, verses 14 to 18, and then finally with the goodness of God, 19 to 22. It's a very simple and clear structure. And I'll read the first half now. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. One of the things we're going to discover is that it is marvelously encouraging that the letter ends on a note of hope, promise, and amazing grace. It's frequently noted that in the seventh letter, there's no good thing said about the Laodicean church. And while this is a reasonably fair comment, condemnation is not the letter's final word. On the contrary, Jesus stands at the door, not in judgment, as some have said, but in mercy, truth, and love. And in a word, what the Lord of glory is offering is fellowship with himself in this life and in the next. It is this pearl of great price that was absent in the church of Laodicea. Jesus is the outsider, that is the scandal, and a terrific shock to the Laodiceans. Yet Jesus is knocking at the door, and that is the wonder. Verse 17 makes for painful reading for Laodiceans, bringing everyone right down to earth. The contrast here is between material wealth, which they had, and spiritual poverty, which is also part of the situation, a not unfamiliar pattern in church history ever since. Growing prosperity and ease has so often led to the absorption of the churches into the world and the world into the churches. That, as here, is what can happen in two or three generations. Did not Dr. Lloyd-Jones say that without evangelistic preaching in the congregation, nominalism will result in the next generation of church members? Certainly, Laodicea had prospered mightily. Bible encyclopedias tell us this in detail. For example, amongst the ruins that you can see today are a large stadium, gymnasium, two large theatres, and several churches. When much of this was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 70, the city grandly refused imperial aid for rebuilding on the grounds that, well, we can manage, thank you very much, for we have no need of anything. We are sure you can use the money elsewhere. But the heart of the matter is to be found in the language of the unregenerate, poor, blind, and naked. Here is the situation: church people yet without Christ and his unsearchable riches, without a saving knowledge of the gospel, and without justifying righteousness. And the consequence, church communities that are lukewarm in commitment, lukewarm is the key word taken up by the writer and illustrated from the local water supplies. I think this is sufficiently well known to my hearers not to need a detailed explanation. For example, that Hierapolis had its hot springs, Colossae had a supply of cool, refreshing water, over against Laodicea and its costly aqueduct, bringing water in from a distance, so that in the heat of the summer, when the river had dried up, you had water that the young would call yucky. Truly clean drinkable water is still a problem in many parts of the world today, of course. But what a picture. The Son of God, nauseated by the taste of Laodicean Christianity, just as they were nauseated by the supply of their daily water. In crude terms, he puts it like this. He wants to throw up something so noxious, so nasty and offensive, and get rid of it. If something like this had become the true state of Christian witness in prosperous Laodicea, it was a wretched business. And pitiful too, and distressing, that no one should realize it. How can this be? It was only later that I realized that the church we attended as a family in my boyhood was essentially of this Laodicean type, and that this, at the time, was far from abnormal or untypical across the board. My father was the most loyal of men in all his relationships, so that to the local C of E we went, for good or for ill. In the 1930s and 40s, St. So-and-so was strongly attended on Sunday mornings, full choir, etc., and all the trimmings. With a carefully prepared brief homily from the vicar, who, though elderly, was also an indefatigable visitor in the town and amongst the housing estates. I have not the least doubt that he was a sincere pastor, said apparently to be an author of hymns in his youth. But facts are facts, and impressions are impressions. One, as a congregation, we did not know each other, except in other grounds apart from Sunday morning. We were in no way a family nor a fellowship. Two, we took no part midweek in house or study groups. I assume that preparation for confirmation or even marriage preparation took place, though I have no certainty about either. Three, there was no corporate outreach to the locality, apart from the tireless vicar and his house visiting and his rather dull parish magazine. Four, there was no missionary enthusiasm that I can recall, and no fascinating figures from afar to enliven the pulpit and provoke interest and conversation when we got home. Not that I have reason to doubt that there were brave individuals in the congregation who flew a flag for their particular interest, a missionary society, or a social concern. Five, sermons, though serious and pertinent in a way, were not expository. There were no Bibles in the pews, just hymn books and prayer books. Six, there was no stewardship scheme, and I must presume costs were met in the customary way by special efforts in fundraising. Our vicar, and a teenager could see this well, was wretchedly paid, which was obvious in his shabby appearance, something the Church of England was to put on a better footing a little later. Did a fairly prosperous congregation do anything about it? I don't know, but I'm not confident. Seven, to summarize, I am bound to ask if the divine counsel of verse 18 was ever heard at St. So-and-so's, despite all its good intentions and its goodwill. The result, that the blessings of the glorious gospel of Christ were largely unknown among us. Many years later, and I mean 60 or 70 years later, with two friends, I was passing the church briefly. We left our car and tried the church door, which, surprisingly, was unlocked. Tentatively, we entered to find an empty shell of a building with a few chairs and tables at the back and what seemed to be basic kitchen facilities. I have been told since that enthusiastic Christians now use the building for meeting in groups. What, if anything, in terms of regular church services take place, I do not know. Outside, there is a sizable church burial ground, now closed, and we found this to be in a dreadful state, trees having fallen on tombs and gravestones, altogether an uncared for and overgrown wilderness. Looking at churches like this, churches of my youth, and there were many in all denominations, I can only speak of what I know, what hope of better days? Was Calvin justified in his comments, for example, on Micah chapter 4, verse 6? Although the church is at the present time hardly to be distinguished from a dead or at best a sick man, this is what I'm talking about, at St. So-and-so's. There is no reason for despair, for the Lord raises up his own suddenly as he waked the dead from the grave. This we must clearly remember, lest when the church fails to shine forth, we conclude too quickly that her light has died utterly away. But the church in the world is so preserved that she rises suddenly from the dead. Her very preservation through the days is due to a succession of such miracles. Let us cling to the remembrance that she is not without her resurrection, or rather, not without her many resurrections. Was Calvin justified in his comments on Micah 4, 6 in terms of the church of my youth? Does Scripture really support such optimism? Well, it does seem to me that this famous letter to the church at Laodicea is quite remarkable in giving us this hope, all because of the goodness and kindness of God. And so we'll leave the severity of God that brought churches to that state which I've described, and we'll go on to the goodness and kindness of God, and I'll read from verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, that is, truly spiritual rich, and white clothes to wear so to uncover your shameful nakedness, that is, be justified, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see, so that you can come, in other words, to a knowledge of God. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now here, unmistakably, is a command and a call to action. Of course, those of us who are dead in trespasses and sins as non-Christians cannot raise themselves to new life in the Spirit. But when God speaks to them, they can obey his command. Like Simeon, I love the lectures of Dr. Sprague on revival, but I do not think we are wise to do as some of the giants of old did, and spend a great deal of time telling our listeners that they are totally helpless to do anything until God acts, even driving people to despair. The fact is that God acts when he speaks, and when he speaks, he is acting. And as he speaks through his servants, There is the power to respond to what he calls us to do. After regeneration, the now believers will soon realize, with wonder, love, and praise, that they did not choose Christ themselves, but that he chose them. That was the reality of the situation. So let us, as preachers and evangelists, boldly call upon sinners, as is done here, to listen to the divine counsel, impossible, of course, without prevenient grace, to accept the divine rebuke, similarly impossible for human pride, to repent, turning from our stupidity and rebellion, and to respond and to submit by opening the door to one who is going to become our guest and ultimately our Lord, host, and ruler. Few have put the theme of human choice and divine sovereignty more happily than C.S. Lewis. Page 211 of his Surprised by Joy. The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice, in a sense. I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus, without words, and I think almost without images. A fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay, or shutting something out, or, if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing like corsets or even a suit of armour, as if I were a lobster, and I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armour or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either. So I knew that to open the door or to take off the corslet meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. On the other hand, I was aware of no motives. You could argue that I was not a free agent. But I'm more inclined to think that this came nearer to being a perfectly free act than most that I have ever done. Necessity may not be the opposite of freedom, and perhaps a man is most free when, instead of producing motives, he could only say, "I am what I do." So in this way, God closed in on an unwilling rebel. Looking once again over this letter to Laodicea, believers of my generation can see very clearly how the divine severity has dealt finally and conclusively with a great multitude of lukewarm congregations that no longer exist as they then did. Much here is genuinely pitiful. It can cut you to the heart. Decent people, supposing that in their weekly church going, they must know something of what it means by the words of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. When my father, a praying man, died after a long illness, my mother never went to St. Sansur's again. She was always a realist, and this may have been the necessary first step in a long journey to discovery. Such is the goodness of God in Christ, who patiently seeks us that we may know and enjoy him forever.